I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 6, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 6. As I mentioned earlier, in previous weeks, as the passages leading up to this chapter 6, we've seen an emphasis in Mark's Gospel rise to the surface, and the emphasis is this: Jesus is the merciful God of all things. We saw how he's the merciful God of the spiritual world, of the physical world, of demons, of death itself, of all creation as he calms the storm, and all these things. When he heals the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, when he raises the 12-year-old girl back to life. And each and every one of these miracles that we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, Jesus called those who benefited from his mercy, he called them to a radical, vibrant, and even desperate faith. A radical, vibrant, and desperate faith. You remember, by muzzling the storm and casting out the demons, by healing the sick, by raising the dead, Jesus is displaying his power and his mercy, and he's showing people of that day and us why it is that we should trust in him alone as the merciful God of all things. Because he is the merciful God of all things, therefore we should trust in him alone. We have nothing else to fear from, whether it be the created world, the spiritual world, or whatever it is, or even death itself. So today we come to Mark 6, when Jesus is now returning to his hometown of Nazareth, the place where he probably spent most, if not all, of the first 30 years of his life. This is his hometown. And Nazareth is located, if you remember, in the region of Galilee, and Jesus has actually been ministering since he went out and baptized by John the Baptist in that area, in the region of Galilee. But this seems to be the first time, at least as far as we can tell from Mark's Gospel, that Jesus returns back home to his hometown. And tragically, remember now, tragically, what he finds when he goes home is unbelief. So he gathers his disciples together and he sends them out into the neighboring villages in pairs to call people to repentance. But he warns them, you're going to find, when you go out there, unbelief. And he shows them how they are to respond to that unbelief. And so the theme that we're going to see in our passage this morning, which basically includes kind of two events of Jesus coming into his hometown in Nazareth and then sending out his 12 into the local villages, the theme of these two events is unbelief. If you like, there's in the bulletin an outline of what we're going to be looking at this morning on the bottom of page 6 there. But let's look and see what happens. Remember, Jesus has just left the home of the synagogue official where he raised, she had died, and then he raised her back to life, this 12-year-old girl. And he's just leaving there, and this is now picking up the story in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives and in his own household." Now, here's something fascinating: the contrast between how Jesus is received in his hometown and how he was received elsewhere is remarkable, to say the least. The man who left his small town village, right, of Nazareth as a carpenter, he returns now as a rabbi with a full complement of disciples. And when he begins to teach in the synagogue, what's their first reaction? It says they are astonished. They're astonished at his wisdom and his power in the way he teaches. In other parts of the gospel, people are astonished and they say, where does he get this authority, right? He doesn't teach like the Pharisees who are always like quoting other things and trying to build up their arguments. He speaks as if the authority is in himself. And so they're astonished by his wisdom and power. And Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus was teaching there in the synagogue in Nazareth, but we can only assume that it's the same thing he's been saying all along since the beginning of this gospel. Remember Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the summary of his message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so they're astonished at Jesus' teaching. And they're astonished by his power to perform miracles. But well, instead of welcoming the favorite son of Nazareth now back, you know, as this returning rabbi and wise teacher, they question his credentials, right? Wait a minute. We know this guy, right? We saw him grow up on the streets here in Nazareth. We know his family. He's just a plain old blue-collar carpenter. Where did he get this training from? Now, we talk about today in our postmodern world about how people are enamored with credentials and personality rather than character and substance. But it was no different, you see, in Jesus' day. In fact, it says there at the end of verse 3, did you notice? They took offense at him. Literally, the word there is scandalized. They were scandalized by Jesus' teaching. And it's an interesting word that is used there because outside of the Gospels, that word is only used in two other places. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, respectively. It's in both those places. And in both instances, in Corinthians, it's used to describe the actions of a weaker brother, right? Describe an action that causes a weaker brother to stumble, right? So here, we have these Nazarenes, they're stumbling over Jesus, the stumbling stone, right? Just as it is written, this is to fulfill prophecy, but I will lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believed in him will not be disappointed. So they're offended. They're scandalized. They're caused to stumble over the very one who could save them. And so Jesus interprets their response with this adage about a prophet, right, who is not without honor. A prophet is not without honor, well, except in his hometown. It kind of reminds me of that saying we have, right? What's the definition of an expert? A person who lives more than 50 miles away and has 30 slides in his PowerPoint, right? So if you come from afar, you're treated as an expert. But if people know you, well, we know that guy. Well, we got to listen to him, right? That's what's going on here. And already, Jesus has begun to warn them about the consequences of their own belief. You see, they are dishonoring the final prophet of God. And they're going to have to bear the consequences of rejecting him. But notice the immediate result of their unbelief. The first immediate result of their unbelief is to preclude the power of Jesus. Look at verse 5. So Mark 6, verse 5. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now that sounds very odd, doesn't it? Right? Jesus was not able to do a miracle in his hometown because of the unbelief of the people there. That's what it says, right? Just we're reading Scripture. In the presence of such great unbelief, Jesus was restricted to only healing a few people. And again, here's the point that we're seeing. We're seeing here the necessity, the importance, and the necessity of faith in Jesus. Let me read a little quote here from John Calvin as he explains what's going on here. He says, "When Mark declares that Christ could not perform any miracles, he represents the aggravated guilt of those by whom his goodness was prevented. For certainly unbelievers, as far as lies in their power, bind up the hands of God by their obstinacy. Not that God is overcome, as if he were an inferior, but because they do not permit him to display his power." This is just another example of something we saw last week, where the writer of Hebrews talks about how the Israelites who were wandering the wilderness heard the same gospel as we do, yet it was not united in them with faith. And so it did not give them any benefit. These Nazarenes, you notice, they not only hear the word of God, right, from Jesus, they see the very incarnated word of God in the flesh, and they still don't believe. And just as unbelief precludes or prevents the power of Jesus, it also brings or produces something. It produces wonder in Jesus himself. Look at verse 6. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Here are two things that are happening to Jesus that seem almost incomprehensible as you think about this event in Mark's Gospel. First, he's prevented from doing miracles by the unbelief of those in Nazareth. Second, he wonders. Jesus marvels. It's almost like, I can't believe this, you know, at their unbelief. There's actually only one other place in all the Gospels where we read of Jesus marveling at something or wondering in the same way. In Matthew chapter 8, you remember the Roman centurion in the city of Capernaum, his servant is paralyzed and fearfully tormented. But Jesus offers to go to the centurion's home. He says, I'll come to your home and we can see how I can heal your servant. And the centurion says, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. I'm not worthy. Just say the word from here and I know he'll be healed. And when Jesus hears these words of this Roman centurion, Matthew tells us that Jesus marveled. He wondered. And he said, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So Jesus marvels at the faith of a Gentile, and he marvels at the lack of faith of his own people here in Nazareth. Now, we probably need to talk a little bit about the strangeness of this situation here in Mark chapter 6, right? And how, it caused confusion. Because please don't let this episode that takes place here in Nazareth erode your understanding of the omnipotence and omniscience of Jesus. Right? Jesus is not, and I'm going to say this again, Jesus is not less powerful than these unbelievers. Okay? He is God. He is not less powerful than these unbelievers. So first, remember, the scriptures teach us that Jesus is the one who initiates faith in individuals. Right? Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. If you notice our assurance of pardon this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2. There's no Sue. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that faith is a gift of God so that we may believe and it is not a result of works that we may boast. So that's the first thing. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the one who gives faith. Second, we have to understand the main thrust of this passage. Mark is obviously not teaching us about the impotence of Jesus, but the impotence of unbelief. The lack of power of unbelief. So as we learn here, once again, about the necessity of faith in Jesus, over and against a faith in one's ancestry, right? Oh, I'm descended from these people, therefore I'm okay. Or one's own good works. Because faith in Jesus is the only thing that matters. And that's what Mark is driving home to us here. And in fact, the priority, the necessity of faith, is the main emphasis, again, of the next episode as well. Look now at verse 7. So Mark 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. So Jesus sends his disciples out with the instructions that they should depend solely on the hospitality of other people, right? And in essence, really, in total dependence upon God for their food and their shelter, right? So the point is here that Jesus is sending them out under his authority. He's commissioning them to go out under his authority, the Holy One of Israel, as ambassadors and warriors of Christ, and he will take care of them. He will take care of them. He's telling them, don't be like, if you remember, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very similar kind of teaching. You know, don't be like the Gentiles who are all concerned about food and drink and clothing. Your Heavenly Father, he knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about that. But then Jesus gives them very specific instructions as to what they are to do when they encounter unbelief. Remember, I said that's the theme that's going throughout here. Look what happens in verse 10. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. All right, so here I want us to focus in on verse 11, because it's really the crux of what's going on here. It's Jesus' instructions to his disciples. In the first part of that verse, Notice Jesus describes what unbelief looks like. Any place that does not receive you or listen to your message. Notice the two verbs there. It's important. They don't receive you, the messenger, and they don't listen to your message. A person who does not have faith will reject the disciples, and he will reject their message about Jesus. And the converse is true as well, right? A person who has faith will receive the disciples, and they will listen to and receive the message about Jesus. So that's how the disciples are to be discerning about who has faith and who has unbelief. Those who don't believe will treat Jesus' disciples the same way that they treated Jesus. And by the rejection of the disciples and their message, those who don't believe are precluded from the kingdom of God. Or the kingdom of Jesus, the same thing. They're from the kingdom of God. That's why what Jesus means when he says to them, shake the dust off your soles of your feet as they leave the place. You're precluded from the kingdom of God. Now that sounds odd to us, right? I don't know how many of us have had a conversation and then taken our shoes off and walked away, right? Because we don't do that in our culture. But what he's referring to was the common practice of the Jews in that day. Whenever a Jew traveled outside the land of Israel and they went into Gentile land, or even sometimes into Samaria, right, which was considered unclean and not part of the promised land, right? So they would travel outside. When they came back, they would take off their shoes as they entered, or sandals, I guess, as they entered back into the promised land, into the land of Israel, and they would shake the dust off. It was a certain sort of a ceremony, kind of a symbol of, okay, we've been in unclean land, we're leaving that there, and then we're going out. My mom used to say on every birthday, it'd be the night before my birthday, she's like, you should go take a bath or take a shower, wash off all that 12-year-old dirt, right? Start fresh tomorrow. You're going to be 13. It's kind of like that, right? Okay, Gentile stuff out there, we're going to shake our dust off, and then we're going to go back in now to the promised land. Now, don't miss the ramifications, though, of what Jesus is saying here, because this is very important. When he says, shake off the dust of your feet, and the reason is if they don't receive you or your message, Jesus is saying, I am redefining the boundaries of Israel. Okay, this is very important. I am redefining the boundaries of Israel. It's no longer about a spit of land in the Middle East. Those who receive me and my gospel are the house and family of God. Those who do not receive me and my gospel are cut off from the kingdom of God. And you see, just as this unbelief precludes people, prevents them from being a part of the kingdom of Jesus, unbelief also produces something. It produces the judgment of Jesus. That's what it means when Jesus tells them to shake the dust off the soles of their feet. Why? For a testimony against them. It's not simply a symbol. It's a symbol of uncleanness. It's a symbol of judgment. They aren't supposed to clean their feet in private, right? It's a testimony, a witness against them. It was a symbolic, prophetic act that was meant to tell those people, right, who reject them and their message, you are hereby coming under the judgment of God because you do not believe His word. Now, by way of application, as we look at this event here, we should take note of some key insights here about the responsibility and the culpability that we learn of man in this passage. We human beings, right, we fall under the judgment of Jesus because of our own unbelief. We are responsible, therefore, and held accountable for our unbelief. If a person does not believe in Jesus Christ, then the judgment for his or her unbelief falls justly on his or her own head. But this also shows us that when it comes to faith and to salvation, Jesus is the one who is ultimately responsible for that, right? Jesus is the one who is ultimately responsible. If you have been blessed with faith in Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, if you love Him, if you call Him your Lord and Savior, then you have no one else to thank but Jesus Himself, right? This actually has a good application in your prayer life. When you're going to and praying and confessing your sins, you're accepting the blame and the culpability for those sins and asking God to forgive them. And then you can turn that into a praise, right, you don't say praise, you don't praise God and say, "Oh Lord, thank you for that I was smart enough to accept you and good enough to be a Christian," right? Because you have nothing to do with that. Then you turn to praise to Jesus for calling you and saving you and giving you eternal life. Because He's responsible for that. Because really, what we have here in this passage is a working out, if you think about it, of the parable of the sower that we saw earlier in Mark's Gospel. What's happening in Nazareth? They are immediately rejecting the Word of God that has been sown. Right? That seems to be what's going on here in Nazareth. The Word of God is immediately rejected because they don't believe. They're not like the good soil who receive the Word in faith and then is multiplied in the fruit of righteousness that overflows. This is like the Word that falls almost, you know, on the rocky ground or on the road, and it just is choked out and it's dried up almost immediately. My wife tells this story, and I've got permission to share this story with you. But when she graduated from college, before she went to seminary, she worked for a Christian organization that reached out to middle school children in the public schools and had like clubs for them, like Bible study clubs, and they do fun activities together. And she led these campus clubs, and there were hundreds of children who would come to these clubs in the public school, middle school. But in doing her job, what she found from her supervisors there was an overemphasis on numbers and results, right? Which is bound to happen in an organization like that, where the only way you can gauge success is nickels and noses, right? As we like to say in the church, right? Numbers and how many people come. Particularly, they wanted people, Stacy and the workers there, to keep track of attendance, how many people came, and then of course the all important how many made professions of faith, right? Which can be, it's a good thing. We call people to salvation. But sometimes an overemphasis on getting those numbers can lead, sorry, this is just an aside, not that same story. I remember our daughter Lydia can I tell this story? She was in a camp, she was very young, probably 5 years old, in a Christian camp. And on like the first day, the camp counselor came to us and said, "Lydia accepted Jesus as her Savior today." We're like, "Well, she's been a Christian, you know, she knows Jesus." You know, but okay. And then Tuesday, another camp counselor comes, and "Lydia accepted Jesus in her heart today." And then Wednesday, every day a new counselor came because they were trying to get their numbers up. And I think she counted for 5 times that week in that camp as they were reporting it. Now again, I'm not speaking against evangelism or calling people to make professions of faith, but we shouldn't be looking for the numbers like they were doing. But anyway, in my wife's circumstance, what they would determine was, if your numbers were down, if you were not getting enough people to profess faith in Christ, these middle schoolers, and that statistic was dropping, it was your fault. And so they would tell her, "People aren't coming to Jesus because you're not presenting it well enough, or you're not packaging the material in the right kind of wrapping, or you're not being energetic enough or emotional enough in the way you present the gospel to these middle school kids." Now, of course, again, we ought to always be as clear as we possibly can when bringing the Word of God to people, right? But if God can speak through a donkey, right, as He does, that we learn about in Scripture, He can use our muddling of the gospel message, right, for His own ends and bring people to faith. And if Jesus Himself, this is kind of what I'm getting at here, if Jesus Himself met with such unbelief as He did in Nazareth, then we're going to meet unbelief as well. Can you imagine those people who are standing on the outskirts of Nazareth as Jesus came out of that little village and He's leaving to go out and preach in the local villages? "Jesus, those people don't believe in you. What's wrong with you? Why don't you're not meeting the people where they're at. You failed to engage them. All you did was tell them the truth, right? Your technique is all wrong. That's why people don't believe in you, Jesus." Right? And what would Jesus do? Shake the dust off His feet and keep walking out of town. Right? And that brings us to our third and final point this morning, which is, what's the point? Right? Why does any of this matter? What are we supposed to take away from these two episodes where Jesus finds this unbelief in His hometown in Nazareth and then sends His disciples out and warns them about what's going to happen and how to deal with unbelief as they preach? Well, the first point of application that we ought to take away from these episodes is the point that Jesus is trying to get across to His disciples, and that Mark is trying to teach us as he tells us the story of what's happening here, and that is this: Unbelief is to be expected. Unbelief is to be expected. If Jesus met with unbelief, if the 12 disciples met with unbelief, then know that you too will meet people who will refuse to believe in Jesus. Now, of course, we can all think of ways in which we can cause other ways of stumbling, right, for other people. We can be rude or prideful. We can be licentious or self-righteous. We can be spiteful and or mean-spirited. We can be ungracious or pandering. You name it. There are a number of things, any number of things that you and I can put in the way as stumbling blocks of faith. But in the end, those who don't believe are scandalized ultimately by Jesus and His message. You are a sinner. You're in need of redemption. The only way of salvation is through repentance and faith in Christ. That is a scandalous stumbling block to people. That's what we call the scandal of the gospel. Well, if that sounds terribly depressing, don't miss the other point of application here, that unbelief is reversible through faith and repentance, right? Through repentance and faith. Unbelief produces the judgment of Jesus, but until we die or Jesus comes back, unbelief is reversible through repentance and faith. In fact, one of the purposes, it's interesting, of Jesus' judging people or bringing them under judgment is to call them to Himself. I know that sounds weird, because we don't normally think like that, right? Jesus' purpose is to call people to Himself. And usually we think, well, how does God call people to Himself? By His kindness, by His mercy, right? By that sort of thing. And that's how He draws people to Himself. But judgment as a form of evangelism, how can that be? Well, did you notice, again, going back to what He tells His disciples there in verse 11, to shake off the dust of their soles of their feet for a reason, the reason that it might be a testimony against them. Again, they're not supposed to be doing this in private. And again, it's a symbolic gesture. Maybe they have to even explain it to them. This is what this means, right? You're coming under the judgment of God because you're not receiving Jesus' message. And He was calling them, Jesus did both. He called people to salvation, to repentance and faith, through the preaching of the good news of the gospel and the coming of the kingdom of God. But don't miss this. Jesus also called people to repentance and faith in Him by proclaiming judgment on their unbelief. Remember one time I was on a... I just thought of this myself this, just now. I was on a... leading like a week-long mission trip in the inner city with a group of youth and college students. This was a number of years ago, and we had these, we called them backyard clubs, where we'd kind of like gather. It was an inner city, there was a vacant lot, and there were kids just kind of roaming around everywhere and like not knowing what to do. So we'd like, hey, we're going to have, you know, Bible study and games here. We'd set up on a vacant lot, and kids would just start walking over, and we'd have to make sure they weren't carrying guns and stuff. But, you know, it was something we were not used to being from that city. So anyway, we were doing this backyard club, and we were presenting the gospel day after day, and you could tell, like, there was not a seriousness and not an understanding of what was being offered and the good news of salvation in Jesus. So finally, I think it was the second to last day, it wasn't the last day, it was the second to last day, I stood up and I gave the most hellfire and brimstone sermon I've ever given to these kids who were running around the street. And every one of them was like, oh, what's going on? Even the people in our mission group from our church were kind of surprised and looking at me like, what is going on? And I was telling them the judgment of Jesus and the eternal punishment in hell that they were going to receive if they didn't believe in Him. Because that's one way in which we also call people. It's not, you know, yes, we need to present the good news of the gospel, but also that judgment is coming. And therefore flee the wrath of God and repent of your sins and embrace Christ. It's kind of, I think, what happened, similar to what happened with Jonah. If you remember the book of Jonah, Jonah is sent out with a message to the people of Nineveh. To the people of Nineveh. God tells him to go preach a judgment against them. His message is this. It's just one line. It summarizes one line in the book of Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. You had 40 days. How'd you like that? You gotta go preach that message. You had 40 days, you're all gonna die. 40 days, you're all gonna die. That's your message. You go around town. It says he walked for, I think it was 3 days through the whole course of the city, preaching, you've got 40 more days and you're gonna get overthrown. That's it. Period. Right? Judgment is coming. When you get a chance, go back and read or reread the book of Jonah. God never calls them to repentance. All he does is tell Jonah, preach judgment against these people. But then what happens? You remember? The people of Nineveh, they repent. They go out in the streets and they pour ashes and they sit in sackcloth and they repent of their sins and they think, who knows, maybe God will relent. And guess what? God did relent, and he did not destroy them at that time, as he said he would. Maybe it would be helpful to think about this with regard to how fathers treat their children, or maybe how God as Father treats us and how we as fathers ought to treat our children. If a father sends their child, disciplines them to their room without supper, say, for being disobedient, what happens when that child repents and comes back begging, right, their father for forgiveness, promising to never do it again? Would not that father then go ahead and give their child supper? Since the intended result has been met of repentance, if the father wants to be like our Heavenly Father, that's what he does. He responds. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah, okay, comes after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18 deals with a concept that is probably familiar to some of us. If you've read Scripture, particularly Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 8. It's one of the many places in Scripture that describes God as the potter and humanity as and nations as the clay in God's hands. I want you to see this amazing picture that Jeremiah paints for us of a dynamic relationship between God and humanity. Okay? A dynamic relationship, not static, dynamic relationship between God and humanity. So Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in the hand, O house of Israel, in my hand, O house of Israel. Okay, so what are we learning about here? The sovereignty of God, right? It's kind of a major theme here in Jeremiah. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And so far, you might be thinking here that God is trying to teach Jeremiah determinism, right? It doesn't matter what you do, right? You're all a bunch of robots and puppets or clay, and God's going to do what he wants with you, and you've got nothing to do with that. Keep reading, verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull it down or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. You see what God is saying here to Jeremiah? If he speaks judgment against the people, if God declares that he's going to destroy it, but they repent, then he will relent from that judgment. Or if he speaks blessing for a people to build them up or plant them, but they turn from him in unbelief and do evil, then he will relent from that good that he intended for them. Right? Now, if this is rockier world and kind of messing with some of your theological constructs in your brain, then I'm doing my job. That's what I'm trying to do. It's like, help us to think biblically and not just in our preconceived notions of who God is. Right? Here's the bottom line that I think we should take away from this sermon this morning. It matters what you do with Jesus. It matters what you do with Jesus. Yes, we believe in predestination. We believe in election. If God has predestined you for salvation, then you will be saved. But don't let that lead you then to believe that you are not responsible for what you do with Jesus. It matters. Do you believe and trust in Him or do you not? When the judgment and the discipline of God falls on you according to the Word of God, do you throw up your hands and you say, well, God has spoken judgment, I can't do anything about it. Right? Or do you turn from your sin and your disobedience and seek God's forgiveness through faith in Christ? Because what you do with Jesus matters. And that's the lesson we're learning here in the Gospel of Mark. You can't just sit back and go, well, God's going to figure it out. Or I can't. Maybe I'm chosen, maybe I'm not. I can't worry about that. No. It matters what you do with Jesus. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, let me try to, communing with Christ and with one another, let me try to make a little more, maybe even more pointed application here this morning. There is one thing for which a person may be excommunicated from the church. And there is one thing that keeps a person from partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that is unbelief. It is not sin, because we all sin, right? And we are all called to repent of our sins daily in all things that we do. But it's unbelief and a lack and a refusal to repent of our sins. Right? So as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, along with the elders of the church, the session of the church is responsible for what we call sometimes fencing the table. You don't see a physical fence, it's kind of a verbal fence, right? There's a fencing of the table. So the elders of this church look for evidence of faith, and we look for evidence of faith in two ways. Obedience to Christ by submitting to Christian baptism, and a credible profession of faith, of someone declaring their faith in Christ. And this is why we require membership in the visible church to partake of this visible sacrament as a means of grace. Because the requirements for church membership, baptism and a credible profession of faith, are evidence of a person's faith. That's what they point to. So as we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn to one more passage this morning that kind of deals with this, all that we've talked about, and kind of brings it on home as we think about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're probably going to recognize these words because we hear some of them every week as we partake of this table together. But here we find instructions for partaking of the Lord's Supper together in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 26. We're just going to spend a few minutes here looking at these verses. And I think it's a helpful application for us. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. When we partake of this, we're preaching, right? When we partake of this table, we're actually preaching to each other and to the world about that Jesus has died for our sins and we're doing it until He comes again. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, don't miss this. Again, the thing that makes a person unworthy is not sin, but unbelief. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then don't say it by eating and drinking this from this table. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Eating and drinking from this table, apart from faith, is dangerous. That's what Paul is saying, right? If you cannot judge the body rightly, that is, if you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of His people, of which you are a covenant member, then don't partake, because you will fall under the judgment of God. There are consequences for partaking of this table in unbelief, or apart from faith. However, if you come to this table in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the promises of God are signed and sealed to you. And don't miss this. You also receive a benefit, and that benefit is discipline. Right? How many children here like being disciplined by their parents? And we don't. But it's good for us. Yes, I saw some hands. But it's good for us. And the discipline of the Lord is very good for us. Look at verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Right? So having placed our faith in Christ and His righteousness, one of the benefits of coming to the Lord's Supper here, is the discipline and judgment of the Lord so that you will not be condemned along with the world. If you don't have faith, if you don't believe in Jesus, then don't come to this table. However, if you have faith, don't let your sin keep you from this table. If you do that, you're missing out on a privilege, and that is the discipline of God, right? He disciplines us as we partake here. Because you see, when your and my sin, as we come to this table, meets the holiness and righteousness of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, when you come in faith and see His body broken for your sin and His blood poured out for your wickedness, as represented in this bread and this cup, it will amplify, it will illumine, it will highlight Jesus' holiness. And therefore, it will amplify, illumine, and highlight your own sin, for which He calls us to repent. And because of your faith in Jesus Christ, the judgment and discipline of the Lord will bring about that repentance of sin that is required and revive your faith in Him, because it matters what you do with Jesus. Let's pray.